We face a question this morning. It's a question that Jewish leaders faced in the early days of the New Testament church. And the question is simply this: what are we to make of Christianity and its teaching? What are we to make of Christianity and its teaching? Should we oppose it as they did, or should we believe it, obey it, and make it known? And you're probably sitting there thinking, well, that's a pretty obvious answer this morning. Well, it is a pretty obvious answer, but I want you to come with me through these verses this morning and reason it through with me. Why is the obvious answer such an obvious answer? Why is our answer what it is? What are the grounds for us either opposing Christianity or of us believing it, obeying it, and making it known? What are we to make of Christianity and its teaching? Well, what we're to do with it really depends upon what it is. What is Christianity? What is it by nature? Is it authentic? Is it genuine? Or isn't it? Is it true? Or is it false? Is it the work of God? Or is it the work of men? By whose authority does it make its claims? And to give a reasoned answer to those questions, we're going to examine together this morning the evidence. The evidence as we find it here in Luke's work, which is the Acts of the Apostles. Well, bear in mind that here in his account of the early New Testament church, there's the context of the Old Testament promises, that the whole of the Old Testament. A background with which the Jewish leaders, of course, would have been familiar. We're going to spend some time this morning looking at Gamaliel. He's a key figure in the scenes before us. He would have been well aware, very familiar with the Old Testament background. The promises to send a Messiah, which were then fulfilled in the Lord Jesus and continued here in the Acts of the Apostles, as that background. But we're going to look at two particular things this morning. Because in the verses that were read out to you, you'll find two different scenes set before us. Verses 12 to 16 is Luke's third summary of church life in the Acts of the Apostles. He gives us his summary for the third time about the nature of early church life. We're going to look at that. And then from verses 17 to 42, we see the early church in its second outward conflict with the Jewish authorities. And what we're going to do is we're going to look first of all at the summary. And then we're going to look at this second outward conflict with the Jewish leaders. And we're going to ask ourselves the question, which the Jewish leaders ask themselves: what are we to make of Christianity and its teaching? Is it the work of well-meaning but misguided men? Or is it the authentic, unthwartable work of the living God? In which case, we really do need to sit up and take notice this morning. And believe, and obey, and make it known. So let's examine this work which Luke writes about. First of all, let's look at verses 12 to 16. Let's look at this summary. It's the third summary he's given us of church life in the early chapters of Acts. This is different from the previous two. The end of chapter 2, the end of chapter 4, we had little summaries, but the main emphasis was the inner life of the church, the oneness, the selling and distributing of goods to give to anybody who had need. That was the emphasis of summary 1 and summary 2. But here the emphasis, verses 12, 16, is on the apostles' relationship with the outside world. With the outside world. And I want you to notice four things about it. First of all, we read in verse 12, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people." So here in the summary is a summary of what was going on in church life. And what's the thing that Luke focuses in on here? That many signs and wonders were done among the people, but through the hands of the apostles. Now this phrase, signs and wonders, is a repeated phrase in the early chapters of Acts. It was used first of all of Jesus when Peter preached at Pentecost. When he says to the crowd, "Jesus of Nazareth was accredited to you, was approved to you by God, by the signs and wonders which God did through him." So that's a key verse for us when it comes to signs and wonders. They're a sign that God is at work, it's authentic, and he is at work through the individuals to authenticate their message. It was the same with Jesus. God was at work in him, performing the signs and wonders to authenticate his claims that he's God. And here he's doing a similar thing with the apostles. That little phrase, signs and wonders, is used in the summary in chapter 2, verse 43. If you remember, it was also used in the prayer at the end of chapter 4. When Peter and John had been let go the first time, they went back and they met together. And one of the prayers was, Lord, take note of this, give boldness, and by your right hand do signs and wonders. They were looking to God to authenticate their message through signs and wonders. So this is another feature of the early church. And specifically here in verses 15 and 16, Luke mentions the kind of things which are being done. And they are astonishing. The sick are brought out into the streets. They're laid in beds and couches that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Now, why might people bring their disabled friends that the shadow of Peter might fall upon them? Some people say, wasn't that rather superstitious? The crowd is clearly aware of the signs and wonders that are being done by the apostles. And so they bring out the sick. We read in verse 16, a multitude gathered from surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those tormented by unclean spirits. They were all healed. It was a time of remarkable power in the early life of the New Testament church. We're seeing some of the evidences of Jesus at work. We saw those in his own life. Power over disease, power over death, power over darkness, power over demons. Here we're seeing the same now through the hands of the apostles. Now how do you explain that? How do you account for the miracles of Jesus and for the signs and wonders done by the apostles? We go back to that verse about Jesus, Acts chapter 2, verses 22. It's clear that in him, and now in the apostles, it's an authentic, genuine work of God. God is at work in these signs and wonders. Secondly, God is at work with a purpose to authenticate the claims being made by the apostles as they preach the gospel, and they preach who Jesus Christ really is. Their healings, their signs, their wonders are all drawing attention to the message that Jesus Christ is Lord. But you who killed him, your verdict on him was completely different from God's. God raised him from the dead and has exalted him to the right hand of the Father in heaven. Jesus Christ is Lord. And the signs and wonders authenticated that message. Thirdly, as I've previously said, it's an answer to prayer. Is what they prayed for in chapter 4 and verse 30. The authenticating power of God in relation to the message. So the third summary tells us that in the early days of the New Testament church there were remarkable signs and wonders. What are you and I to do with that? Are we to dismiss it as fairy tales? Are we to dismiss it as completely fabricated news, fake news? Or are we simply to humble ourselves before the truth that here are remarkable days when the living God himself was at work in the hands of the apostles that he had selected to authenticate the message that Jesus Christ is Lord? It's the first thing we read in the summary. The second in verse 12 is that simply they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. I'm not going to spend long on that at all this morning. But it's another feature, isn't it, of the New Testament church. They were all with one accord together. It might be all believers. It might be specifically a reference to the apostles there. But the word oneness spoken of is a word that we've looked at twice before in the summaries. Because another feature of the early New Testament church was its oneness. The one faith, the one Lord, the one Spirit, the one baptism, as we've looked at. The remarkable oneness that true believers have. How do you explain that? thirdly, verses 13, I want you to notice the response of fear and respect. Because we read in verse 13 that none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them very highly. Now, I've always thought that was that none of the common people, as it were, dared join the believers. But as I looked at it more and more this week, I think it could well be that none of the believers joined the apostles. The apostles who, of course, were beginning to be persecuted. But the key fact is that the people esteemed them very, very highly. Here was a people whose message and whose signs and wonders, though getting them into conflict with the Jewish authorities, was having them held in high esteem by the common people. Remember, we read early on, didn't we, that the common people heard Jesus gladly. And here there is a respect, there is a fear that has fallen upon ordinary people in Jerusalem as a result of what is going on in the early church. And then fourthly, verse 14, we see that believers are increasingly being added to the Lord. There are multitudes of both men and women coming to believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. The third time that Luke talks about additions to the church, he mentions them back in chapter 2, verse 41 and verse 47. Remarkable growth. Some people estimate that by now there were 20,000 believers in Jerusalem. How do you account for that? How do you account for the signs and wonders? How do you account for the oneness of the church? How do you account for the respect and fear that some have for the church, even though they're not part of it? How do you account for the fact that here we are 2,000 years later and the church is still growing throughout the world? What do you make of that? The work of misguided men, or the authentic, unthwartable work of the living God? Let's move on to examine the work in verses 19 and 21 now. I move on there because Peter and John and the other apostles have been arrested, but I want you to notice the second thing that you've got to account for is the miraculous escape. First of all, the apostles are arrested and they're put in prison. But we read verses 19 to 21 that the hand of an angel, and of course the Sadducees don't believe in angels, by the hand of an angel, the angel of the Lord, they are released. There they are in prison. It's possibly all the apostles. This is possibly signaling the end of Christianity. They're all in prison. And they're beginning to talk about killing all of them, annihilating the founders, as it were, of the New Testament church. But we read that at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." Now, how do you account for that? Later on in chapter 12, we're going to see that Peter is released from prison by another angel of the Lord. How do you account for that? Remarkable times. And I put it to you this morning, is it not obvious that this is a cosmic overrule by the sovereign Lord? That the Jewish leaders who oppose and imprison are actually powerless. Gamaliel is almost half right. And they're powerless because the movement is of divine origin. And so they can't stop it. They can't even stop it by imprisoning the apostles. Because an angel of the Lord simply goes and opens the door and sets them free and commands them to preach the gospel again. And when the apostles hear this, they enter the temple at daybreak in the morning and they teach this instant obedience. So there's these signs and wonders, this fear falling, this respect, these conversions, this oneness, and now there's this miraculous escape of the apostles. Third and final piece of evidence for you this morning, it's the teaching. It's the teaching, it's the message. It just goes on and on. It started with the Lord Jesus Christ, then he sent out his followers. Then at Pentecost, Simon Peter stands up and preaches. Then after the miracle at the beautiful gate, Simon Peter preaches in Solomon's porch. Then in front of the Sanhedrin, he preaches again. Between their arrests and rearrests, they're out there in the temple again, preaching this life. When they come to a defense that they have to give in the trial, what do? They preach the same message. They lift up the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That which was done in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 is now done here in chapter 5. Because Peter and the other apostles simply say, we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. And the angel has instructed us to preach. And I want you to notice briefly this morning what they preached on this occasion. Because this is the Christian message. It centres on the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you make of this morning? Notice what Simon Peter says. He begins by talking about the God of our fathers. Notice he's identifying with the Jewish people. But he says the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. I think by that he's not referring to the resurrection. He's referring to the fact that here at this time and this scene, he raises up Jesus to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies at this time. At this time, God raised up Jesus, brought him on the scene in fulfillment. He lived this perfect life. He performed those astonishing miracles. He had such compassion upon the last and the least and the lost. And he taught. And Simon Peter says here, the God of our fathers raised him up. The God of our fathers brought him onto the scene of earth in fulfillment of these promises. And this is how you responded. And once again, Peter goes for the jugular. He says, this is the one whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. You murdered the one that God raised up. You hung on a tree, the one that God brought in fulfillment of his promises. You are guilty of his blood. You have killed the author of life. Once again, Peter sees his prayers of boldness have been answered. Jesus Christ has died on the cross, hanging on the tree, because of these murderers. But as Peter makes clear elsewhere, this cursed death is part of God's plan. This cursed death took part because from before the foundation of the world, the holy God whom we have all so vilely offended against, he so loved the world that he sent his Son to come onto this earth to be a sacrifice for sin and to lay down his life on the cross. Here Simon Peter confronts sinners with their sin. He goes on to say, him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and saviour. It's the first mention of the word saviour in the Acts of the Apostles. Once again, Simon Peter is just contrasting their response to Jesus with what God is doing and his verdict. They've hung him on a tree and murdered him. God has exalted him to his right hand. God has raised him from the dead. Jesus Christ is prince or leader or pioneer or even trailblazer. God has exalted this Jesus whom you've rejected and murdered to the place of highest authority. And he's there by sovereign right because God has raised him to his right hand. And the good news for these murderers is that from this right hand, Jesus gives repentance and forgiveness of sins. Even to the leaders who killed him. Even this nation can be forgiven. God appeals to an obstinate people. If only they would humble themselves and believe God and believe the gospel. And that's the same for us here this morning. It's a wonderful message that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. That he laid down his life on a cross for us. That on the third day, God raised him from the dead, and he is exalted to the Father's right hand this morning, from where he gives the gift of repentance and the gift of forgiveness of sins. We are called upon to repent, to turn from our sin, and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that we might be forgiven. What are we to do with this message? Are we to oppose it? Or are we to humble our hearts, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, turn from our sins, and know forgiveness for ourselves? Well, Peter says, thirdly, we are witnesses to these things, and also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given us to those who obey him. All the time the apostles are speaking about being witnesses. They are eyewitnesses. They saw the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. They saw the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They saw that he was raised from the dead. And they are giving us an authentic eyewitness account which can be trusted. And the Holy Spirit himself is witnessing through them that this is true, that Jesus Christ is Lord. These are the words of this life, verse 20, that the apostles were told to go and preach. There is life in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I ask you this morning, what do you make of all of this? What do you make of the signs and wonders? What do you make of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? What do you make of this wonderful teaching? And what do you make at the very end of when these apostles have had their probably 40 minus 1 lashes, that they go home with joy, considering it joy that they have been counted worthy to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ? When you hear of those who have been martyred for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, singing in the flames, when you hear of young children today, even in the Middle East, refusing to renounce the name of Jesus, and by so doing losing their lives, as they sing of the Lord Jesus Christ in their death with great joy, what do you make of it? Are they part of this misguided men? Or is this not the genuine, authentic, unthwartable work of the living God? Here is an astonishing message. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That we are commanded to repent and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we too then can know the forgiveness of all of our sins and be restored to God. What do you make of this? Well, what did the Jewish leaders make of this? They opposed it. They opposed this message. And many oppose this message today. We're going to look, secondly, verses 17 to 22, 42 really, at the persecution faced by the apostles. We've seen the defence that's given, but I want you to now notice the opposition which they faced. It's persecution in the face of their growing influence. Here is a second wave of persecution by which the devil is seeking to annihilate the church. And I want you to notice why they opposed the Christian message. Because if their reason for opposing the Christian message is a good one, then we can join with them. But let's look at their reason. Why did they oppose? Well, we read here, verse 17. The high priest rose up, and all of those who were with him, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. Indignation. The word means that they were filled with jealousy. The Sadducees had a deepening jealousy of the message and success of the early New Testament church. It was out of rivalry that they opposed this message. And because of that, they opposed it with malice. You see, the power and the popularity of the Sadducees was waning. The first real enemies amongst the Jewish leaders of the Lord Jesus Christ seemed to be the Pharisees, but now, here in the Acts of the Apostles, it seems to be more the Sadducees here in Jerusalem, because they have more to lose in terms of their power and in terms of their popularity. They're jealous of the popularity. They're unbelieving of the miracles because they don't believe in them. And they are furious with the disobedience. Their authority has been challenged. Did we not strictly command you not to preach in his name? And the very thing they've been told not to do, they go and do. They are filled with indignation. They hate the message of resurrection because they don't believe in resurrection. And so they oppose the Christian church and its message. And it's not with good reason, is it? It's not with good reason. But see how their indignation boils over. First of all, they arrest Peter and John and the other disciples, the other apostles. Then they rearrest them. And then they charge them. And I want you to notice why it's so very important that we settle in our own hearts what we're going to do with Christianity. Because opposition to Christianity never seems to rest. The human heart is such that it only ever worsens unless we come to humble ourselves and believe and obey. You see, here in Acts chapter 5, there's an arrest. It's the second arrest, and it's an intensification. Here, there are more apostles arrested, possibly all of them. Here, on this occasion, they are subject to beatings. Here, there is a discussion of death in preparation, surely, for the deaths of Stephen and James, which we're going to come to in the Acts of the Apostles. So, on this occasion, the Jewish leaders laid their hands on them, and they put them in the common prison. Now, we see that there the angel of the Lord, or an angel of the Lord, appears to them and sets them free. So that's the second part of the fury, then, of the Jewish leaders. Because the next day, the high priest and those who with him, they call a council together with all the elders of Israel, and they sent to the prison to have the apostles brought before them. Everybody who's anyone is mentioned in that statement there in verse 21. They're all gathered together, the full Senate. And they send to the prison to have the apostles brought before them. But when the officers came and report and don't find them in the prison, they return and report, this is what we found. We got to the prison, the doors were shut securely, the guards were standing outside before the doors, the sentries were in place. When we opened the doors, the people that you had imprisoned in there weren't there. Something astonishing had taken place. And what's worse, they're in the temple. And they're preaching the very things that you forbade them to preach. Well, we read here, when the high priest, captain of the temple, the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome could be. They scratched their heads. They couldn't figure it out. They're at a loss. They hate these guys. They hate their message. They've imprisoned them, and now their authority is clearly being challenged because the men are no longer in prison and they're doing the very thing they've been commanded not to do. They're preaching our Lord Jesus Christ. How utterly humiliating for them. What happens next? Well, they rearrest the men with a caution. They're so frightened about what the public will do that they bring them in again, this time without violence, and then they charge them. And when they brought them, they set them before the council and the high priest, and they say, verse 27, you have disobeyed. Here is a power clash, and once again, you have disobeyed the authority of the Sanhedrin. Didn't we strictly command you not to teach in this name? We prohibited you. You're in contempt of court. The very thing which we, with our authority, told you not to do, you have done. And what's worse, you have extended the sphere of your influence, verse 28. You have blatantly acted contrary to our commands. This time you filled Jerusalem. This is your extensive influence. You filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, not our doctrine, your unauthorized doctrine. You filled the place with it, and we commanded you not to do so. And what's more, you seek to convict us. You intend to bring this man's blood on us. You are charging us with being responsible for his death. That's what you're always doing, Peter, when you preach. And that's when Peter stands up and gives his defense and says exactly the same thing again. And the response of the opposition on this occasion in verse 33 is absolute fury. On this occasion we read that they are split asunder with rage. They are at boiling point with the apostles and they plot to kill them. They probably at this time envisaged stoning them. That's the opposition. Out of jealousy. Out of a power battle between the Sadducees and this new little sect following the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's only one reason why at this point the apostles weren't stoned, and it's the intervention of a man called Gamaliel. We read here that one in the council stood up. It's the first speech by a non-Christian in the Acts of the Apostles. And it has great significance in that it seems to have turned events there in the council. But it is well worth saying that Gamaliel was not an advocate for the Christian message. I think sometimes Gamaliel gets more credit points than he deserves. Gamaliel had the Old Testament scriptures. Gamaliel could have turned round and said, "We shouldn't be opposing this at all. This is the genuine work of God. Jesus of Nazareth truly is the Christ. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. Believe upon him, turn from your sin and trust him." But it's not what he says. It's undoubted that he has something of a worldly perception. In front of the Sadducees, he's a cool and mature head. And at this stage, it does seem that the Pharisees actually are a moderating influence on the Sadducees. But in many ways, his response is a cop-out. It's an act of diplomacy. It's let's take a laissez-faire attitude. Let's do nothing. And it's not a reliable principle overall at all. Other than the last thing which he says, which is verse 39, "If it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against men." But here is Gamaliel's intervention. A Pharisee, a teacher of the law, a man who taught Saul of Tarsus, a man who's held in respect by all the people. He commands the apostles to be put out for a little while and urges restraint. He doesn't urge them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the providence of God, he does urge them not to act too fast. He effectively says, "Think before you act in a rage. Don't be rash. We've seen this kind of thing before." And he gives two examples. The first example is the rebel movement under a man called Theudas. He says, "Remember him? Some time ago, he rose up claiming to be somebody, just as this Jesus is claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was slain. But all who obeyed him were scattered, and it came to nothing." So the hint is, so this might come to nothing as well. The second example is a rebel movement under Judas of Galilee. He says, "Look, he rose up in the days of the census. He drew many people after him, but, you know, he perished. All who obeyed him were dispersed. Don't be rash." The same thing might happen here to the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. And Gamaliel's conclusion is, "I say to you, keep away from these men. Let them alone. If this plan or work is from men, it'll come to nothing. If it's of God, you cannot overthrow it. Opposition is futile, even dangerous. You, the religious leaders, will be seen to be fighting against God, and you will not win. Rebellions underwritten by human authority collapse on their own. Leave them alone just in case. And we read the decision of the council is to agree with him. Gamaliel is persuasive. And so on this occasion, the apostles are not stoned. Remember, they were plotting to kill them. In fact, the verdict of the council is that they call for the apostles, they beat them, they flogged them. It probably was the 40 lashes minus one, and they commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Here is vile, cruel, and also diplomatic opposition to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hedging their bets, just in case it was the misguided work of men, rather than what it claims to be the authentic work of the living God. Now, how did all this end up? Well, the apostles departed from the presence of the council. I don't think it's adding too much to say they probably all left with lacerated backs. It probably was the 40 minus 1 lashes. And what did they do? Did they crawl away into a hole? No, the Bible says that they rejoiced, that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In a shame culture, where shame was the highest shame, these men considered it to be a great honour to be dishonoured for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. A continual theme of the Christian church. That those who believe upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be persecuted for living godly lives. But these men do not crawl into a hole. These men persist in teaching the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. And despite the opposition which has come against them, you notice the increasing joy and confidence of the New Testament church. And nothing changes. Because daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They preached the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost. How do you account for that sovereign intervention, even of the diplomat, Gamaliel? How do you account for the joy that these men knew as they departed with lacerated backs, thrilled to bits to have suffered for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? And how do you account for the fact that then, rather than going away quietly for a quiet life, they continued preaching and teaching the good news that Jesus is the Christ? There's only one conclusion, isn't there? That they did that because they were part of a work which is genuinely and authentically of the living God. That this is true. That the coming of Jesus of Nazareth into the world 2,000 years ago really was in fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And he who is no one less than God took to himself frail flesh in order to lay down his life on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. And this wonderful good news is to be preached to the four corners of the world until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And he and this message is the authentic, unthwartable work of the living God. This is the message, verse 20, of life. the message which must be urgently preached to the four corners of the world. That salvation is found in no one else. That there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. He came 2,000 years ago claiming to be someone. He claimed to be no one less than God in the flesh. And he claimed that he laid down his life for sinners to pay the price of their sin. What reason would you have for opposing this message? Only that light has come into the world and men have chosen darkness because their deeds are evil. Will you not see this morning that Christianity is the authentic, the genuine, the unthwartable work of the living God? And he calls you by name this morning not to oppose, not to remain indifferent, not to sit on the fence and see what happens. He calls you to repent of your sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to obey his word and to make this glorious good news known. What will you do with Christianity and with its glorious teachings?